Please turn to 1 Corinthians 7. And while you're turning there, I should correct myself a little bit. We're going to talk a little bit about marriage, singleness this morning. But we're going to talk a lot about it next week. And what I want to say is we've been moving through 1 Corinthians at a pretty good pace. And we're actually this morning at a point of transition, 1 Corinthians 7, in the book. And what happens here is that Paul begins to answer a series of questions and issues that the Corinthian church is dealing with. They had apparently written Paul with a number of questions, and Paul now pauses in his letter, and the bulk of the rest of the letter is going to be his dealing with the concerns and issues that the Corinthians have raised. Because we are at this point of transition, and because we are moving at a pretty good clip through the book of 1 Corinthians, I think this is going to be a pretty good place for us to pause this morning for just a few moments this morning and kind of take a step back and remind ourselves of the big picture of what this book is all about. And we're going to use the first 9 verses of 1 Corinthians 7 as kind of a jumping off point to do that as we look at the whole of what's going on in the book. So, Rachel, next week particularly, we'll be talking about marriage and singleness. And I'm too late to change your mind now, but we'll deal with that then. This morning, we're going to look at the big picture of 1 Corinthians. And again, as you might expect then, we're going to talk about unity in the gospel in light of many, many different issues and potential for division within the church. So let's look at this morning just verses 1-9, and we'll start from there. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, as a command, I say this, I wish all were as myself as I am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this, it is good for them to remain single as I am, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with passion." And thanks be to God for his perfect word as we've read it this morning. I want to begin by making a comment about verse 1 that we've just read here. Traditionally, the words that you see in verse 1 in quotations, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, have been interpreted to be Paul's own words. Now, depending on the translation you're reading, you might read some different things there in that verse. The kind of literal translation from the Greek basically says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. And that has been interpreted to mean different things. And I think, obviously, the words here, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, reflect very well the idea it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Just like any father would say to any young boy coming to take their daughter out on a date, "Don't touch my daughter." And that's kind of what we see literally in the Greek, but it plays out in the translation. It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Sometimes you read the literal aspect of that. Sometimes it says it's good for a man not to marry. I think maybe the NIV says that. I could be wrong on that. But you'll see this translated in some different ways. But the big question is, whose words are these? It's traditionally been interpreted that these are Paul's own words. That Paul is saying here, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Thus, it's often been taught that Paul himself has a strong bias towards singleness and sexual abstinence. But here again, we see in the ESV anyway, that these words are in quotation marks. So what the ESV interpreters are doing is they're taking these words to be the thoughts of the Corinthians from that earlier letter to Paul, which Paul is now referencing. And so again, here's the problem. Are these Paul's words or the Corinthians' idea? Who is saying it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? I think the ESV translators get it right on this issue by putting these words in quotes. That is, I believe these words reflect the mindset of some in Corinth, not Paul's mindset, but some in Corinth as they've previously written Paul. I think this is going to fit the flow of the passage more naturally. I think it's going to fit the context of the letter on the whole and Paul's pattern of sometimes repeating what the Corinthians were saying. Okay, I'm not going to go into too much detail on that. We'll perhaps talk about that more next week. But I think it's helpful for us to take these words as the words of the Corinthians. So Paul's saying, you've written me and said it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Let's talk about that now. Let's talk about that. Let me address that issue, what you've said. Now, here's where we're going to start to take a step back and think about the broad context of this book. If we take that step back and if we think of a broad snapshot of what's going on in Corinth in regard to sex and marriage, for example, one of the things that we see pretty clearly is that confusion reigns. We just saw last week that many in Corinth were saying, all things are lawful for me. That is, I can do whatever I want to do. I have complete Christian license. I'm free from the law. And this week, we see others apparently saying almost exactly the opposite. You ought not to marry. You ought never have sexual relations. And here I think we have, between chapter 6 and chapter 7, a very clear example of the kind of division. Just a snapshot of the kind of division that's happening in Corinth. They really couldn't agree on anything. So regarding sex and marriage, we have both of these extreme mindsets. And as we observed last week, probably grounded in an early form of Gnosticism, or what we might today call a kind of hyper-spirituality. Again, we talked about this last week. If you have a hyper-spiritual mindset, you're going to err in one of two ways. You may say, the physical body doesn't matter, therefore, do what you want with it. Just do it, Nike terms. Or you may say, your hyper-spiritual sort of mindset, you may say, physical body doesn't matter, therefore neglect it, deprive it, free yourself from physical pleasures. You see how both of these extremes come to bear on our lives today, practically speaking. Become an ascetic, we might say. And this is mostly likely the case, the kind of thing that's being argued from the Corinthians' point of view here in chapter 7 at this point. And so what Paul does, here we just got these extreme views all over the place in Corinth, and including their views on marriage, family, sex. And Paul writes into the midst of this division on this particular issue in Corinth, and he urges upon them a kind of middle ground between both approaches. And so here in chapter 7, Paul will pretty much say, get married. But also say, don't get married. Now, again, here's where we're stepping back. We're taking a broad picture of what's going on in Corinth. And I don't want us to miss the wisdom of how Paul handles this division and these extreme views of the Corinthians by urging upon them a kind of middle ground. Basically, what Paul does is he offers them a more careful and nuanced approach to sex and marriage than either of these extreme positions they were holding. And without question, and I hope you'll agree with me, I think maybe you'll agree with me on this, without question, it's our tendency as Christians to often want to shun the middle ground. We like extreme positions, one way or the other. We like clear black or white issues. Should I do this or should I do that? Tell me, Paul, which one is it? And technically speaking, we're often Christian extremists, if I can use that word, not in a terroristic sort of sense. But in this sense, we don't like to hear, well, either or, you know, or we don't like to hear, well, it depends on this matter. You know, for example, on the issue of alcohol, some Christians say it is wrong always in every case, absolutely forbidden. Christians should never drink alcohol. And we reason drunkenness is a sin and a vice, so just don't touch the stuff. The college I went to had a ban on alcohol for faculty and students alike. So we tend to like that kind of extreme position. It's black and white. Don't do it. There's another extreme as well on this issue, isn't there? And other Christians, they may speak of alcohol as if it's kind of required to be a truly mature Christian. You know, and so they reason or argue, well, it's plain as day in Scripture, isn't it? Isn't it? Alcohol is permitted. Jesus drank alcohol. Wine is frequently presented as a blessing from God. If you read Psalm 104, God gives wine to gladden the heart of man. I mean, Psalm 104 is practically talking about an alcohol buzz almost, isn't it? And so some Christians say, come on, man, don't you read your Bible? Drink up, they might say. And you know, and that attitude is, if you don't have a beer every now and then, you don't understand God's gifts. You don't understand the nature of Christian liberty. You are therefore less of a Christian, kind of a second class Christian. You know, you're cool, but you're not as cool as Jesus wants you to be, we might argue. And here's my point in this. We like these extreme positions. And most of us probably gravitate naturally towards one of those views that I've mentioned on alcohol particularly. And quite frankly, the extreme positions are they're much simpler, they're cleaner, they're easier to follow than a more nuanced middle ground position. It takes a little work to take that middle ground position. And on the issue of alcohol, that is what the Bible urges, a middle ground. It's okay to drink, don't get drunk. It's okay to drink, but don't cause your brother to stumble. It's okay to drink, but don't judge others by what they refrain from eating or drinking. So while we're on this bit of a tangent, while we're here, I might as well say that my official position, if you're wondering, when it comes to the Lord's table, for example, is that we ought to offer both wine and grape juice in the communion cup. So you have a choice. And many PCA churches do this. They put grape juice in the middle and wine on the outside, or vice versa, something like this. And I say this not to be controversial, but just the opposite, to quell controversy and division. In this regard, that is, we so respect the different practices and convictions of one another that we're happy to accommodate both, even at the Lord's table, as we walk a thoroughly biblical middle ground in a very practical way. Okay, free of charge, in case you're wondering. Now, and we're not doing that, you know, next week, don't worry. But I think you see what I mean. It's that middle ground that really makes demands of us as Christians when it comes to Christian unity as well. Now, think about how Paul handles the sex and marriage controversy in Corinth. The church is divided. factions holding opposing views, and they write to Paul to settle these matters once and for all. And just put yourself there in the church. They get Paul's letter back, and I mean, okay, here's the answer. Let's open it up, crinkle it up, whatever scroll they're using, unfold the scroll, however they do it. And it's read to the church, and they're reading through the letter, and then they get to the part where Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." It's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay, that's the topic that they've written Paul about. And I just, if you're in that room when that's being read for the first time there in the church, I think the tension in the room is going to shoot through the roof. The room is split in two between the we'll call them the sexites, and they're just kind of just do it mentality, and the no sexites with their just don't do it mentality. Get married, don't get married. Have sex, don't have sex. Don't touch a woman. And everything is hanging in the balance. What should we do, Paul? Should we have sex? Should we get married? Should we abstain? Tell us what to do, Paul. And Paul renders his judgment in verses 2 and 5. And basically, verses 2 through 5. And basically he says this in those verses. Get married. Have lots of sex. And now, if you're in that room and you hear these verses being read and you're one of the sexites, if I can use that language, the room just is going to go berserk. If you support Paul's position there, you're standing on your chairs, dancing, taunting the others. I told you so. You see couples sneaking out, eager to practice what Paul has preached. And the others who oppose Paul and his words there are just sitting there disappointed, shaking their heads. They're saying, I thought we were right. I thought it was good not to touch a woman. It's chaos in there. But then someone says, well, wait a second, there's more. Paul has more to say. And he reads on verses 7 and 8 now. Paul says, I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And then Paul says, verse 8, to the unmarried and the widows, I say, it's good for them to remain single as I am. And now the room just goes quiet again. It sounds like Paul has just reversed what he said a moment ago. And Rachel's sitting here thinking, what do I do? Paul, tell me, what do I do? Should I have gotten engaged? Should I not have gotten engaged? Paul first says, get married. A wife for every man, a husband for every woman. And he says, don't get married, stay single. If you're in that room, if you're there in Corinth, kind of want to say, well, how disappointing is this letter that Paul sent to us? If you tend towards the extremes, as the Corinthians did, as I often do, as most of us do, you want Paul to take a real manly position on one side or the other. Come on, Paul, what are you, a wimp here? Take a stance. But on this issue, he walks a middle ground. And friends, it's amazing how often Paul walks the middle ground on all kinds of issues in this 1 Corinthians letter. You see, in chapter 8, Corinthians have questions about food offered to idols. Should we eat it? Should we not eat it? Should we, burn it and have demonstrations? What do we do, Paul? What do we do? What do we do with food offered to idols? And Paul's answer is, what's his answer? Go ahead and eat it. Don't always eat it. He takes this nuanced middle ground. We'll talk about that in a few weeks here. Chapter 9, Paul talks about the right for gospel laborers to be compensated or to be paid for their work. And so Paul spends a long time in chapter 9 saying gospel laborers should be paid. You've got to do it. And then he says, but I'm not doing that. I'm not taking your money. Again,
kind of middle ground that Paul walks here in chapter 9. Chapters 12 and 13 in 1 Corinthians. Again, taking a broad look here of what's going on in Corinth. And they're confused about spiritual gifts. Some are more prominent than others. And there seems to be a hierarchy of gifts there. What do we do about spiritual gifts? And Paul writes, and he takes a middle ground. Although some gifts are more prominent than others, no one gift is more important than another. No one person is more important than another based on their gifts. What's most important, as Paul will then say chapter 13, is that you love one another regardless of the giftings. Chapter 14, what about speaking in tongues? Paul, here this gift still exists in the first century church. There's speaking in tongues and there's a little bit of confusion about what's going on. Well, tell us what to do, Paul. What does Paul do? He says, I don't forbid it. Maybe it shouldn't be your highest priority. It's kind of what Paul says there in chapter 14. Now, I don't know about you, but to me, this middle ground that Paul consistently walks throughout this book is absolutely remarkable. And it's precisely here in this middle ground that Paul systematically attacks and dismantles the real challenge that the Corinthians were facing, which is division and strife. Remember, and it's not hard to remember, this is Paul's obvious number one concern as he deals with the Corinthians, this division in the church. And we saw in the first four chapters of the book, this is Paul's concern, his main concern. Think of 1 Corinthians 1:10. Paul writes, right off the bat, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgments. It sounds like a ridiculous task. I mean, imagine me standing here and saying, I appeal to you that all of you agree. You're going to start throwing tomatoes at me, I think. It's impossible, isn't it? Well, it's not impossible if you see what Paul does on any number of these issues throughout the rest of the book of Corinthians. And think about the issue of sex and marriage. Two extreme views in the church. And Paul simply tells them, you know what? Everybody has their own gift in this regard. Do what your gift is. And it's there that Christ Church can start to agree and become united together with that kind of mindset that Paul offers. And what I want to do as we consider the big broad picture of what's going on in 1 Corinthians is I want to make three very specific points of application, and we'll just leave it at that for this morning. Three things. First is this. And I'm going to say this first one it's going to be the same thing in two different ways. Many matters of faith and practice that we consider absolutely essential are not as essential as we might think they are. I'm not saying every matter, but many matters. Many matters of faith and practice that we consider absolutely essential are not as essential as we might think they are. Or we can say it this way, the middle ground between two extreme positions is oftentimes the way of biblical wisdom and true spiritual maturity. Just as an example, think again how Paul handles sex and marriage in Corinth. Again, they're on two extreme ends, either get married and have sex or don't touch a woman at all. You can't really get more extreme than that. As I think of the Corinthians on their views of this, it's kind of like getting on an elevator. What happens when you get on an elevator and other people are there? If no one's there, I just kind of stand in the middle and hang out. As soon as somebody else stands on, go to the extreme sides. As far away from other people as you can get. And I think that's our natural tendency. But Paul comes along and says to them, you know what? You need to maybe stand a little closer together on this issue here. You know, and interestingly, in Matthew 19, Jesus does the exact same thing. And we're not going to turn there now, but after hearing Jesus give some challenging teachings on marriage and divorce, Jesus' disciples then come to him with a kind of extreme position. They say to Jesus, it's better not to marry. If this is what you're teaching, Jesus, it's better not to marry. And Jesus responds with middle ground. He says, for some, but only for some, that is the case. They should not get married. They may have a gift. They may make that a choice, and they shouldn't get married. But for others, they should. Matthew 19. Like the disciples, like the Corinthians, I think we also tend to these extreme positions in our own modern kind of way. So here, within our own church even, here's how sex, marriage, and family issues play out for us today. If there's a single person in the church, we think, and here's our extreme position, something's wrong. Attractive person there, they're single, let's fix that, let's get them hitched. I got married in my late 20s, and as a single guy, I went to church, and I felt like I had a bullseye on my back every day. And the worst is, you know, when you're in college and they've got, you know, college groups, or then you become a young adult and they've got young adult single groups. And it's like you have a bullseye on your back, and it's placed there by the married couples who are constantly shooting at you, trying to get you connected with somebody they think you should meet in the church. You know, here's Aaron. He's single. That's not right. Paul says every man should have a wife, right there, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2. Let's get him one and get her done. And in conjunction with that, we tend to think to be a real Christian then, you know, you got to get married. Or you got to get married and have like 42 kids. That is a sign of true spirituality. Or, on the other extreme, if someone is married and they have children and they have 42 kids and they're devoted husbands and wives and fathers and mothers, and they aren't able to spend as much time at church functions as they used to. And maybe they used to lead a ministry or go to a Bible study, but they had to drop out because they're parents now and their time and attention is elsewhere. And we may tend to think, what's wrong? They've changed. If this is what marriage and family life does to you, better not to touch a woman. So then we think, well, to be a real Christian, you know, to be truly devoted to Christ Church, better not to get married, better not to have children. Those things all get in the way. And then what we do is we start to think that our status as married or single, as parents or not, is much more significant than what it actually is. In the worst case scenarios, you know, we end up with, you know, kind of thinking in line with Roman Catholic doctrine of celibacy. What a great example of taking something to an extreme. It's just out at St. Vincent the other day. Our kids are taking some classes there. We're not turning them into Catholics, but they're doing like some preschool there. And you see the monastery and you see the young monks in training there. And you know, I just on Friday saw it and I'm thinking about this passage and Paul saying it's every man should have a wife. And I think this is not right. This is not right. So we don't want to go that way. We don't want to go the way of the Mormons, which is kind of the opposite. And, you know, particularly the old Mormonism where, you know, polygamy is embraced. You know, there are two extremes, both terrible distortions of the kind of middle ground that Paul walks here. And so here's what we learn from Paul in 1 Corinthians 7, through the whole chapter in many ways. In no way should we attach a stigma to married or single life, nor should we elevate one over the other. As Paul says in verse 7, each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. And of course, how we think of sex, marriage and family life is just one example of many, many, many examples. Talking last weekend with some people from our church, and they were telling me about another church that they knew of that required everyone to dress
in a certain way. Wouldn't that be great? Everybody has to dress like Pastor Aaron. What a miserable church we'd be. But that's what this church required. You have to do this. And if you were an officer in the church, if I remember them, what they were telling me correctly, you weren't allowed to have televisions in your home. It's a perfect example of how we kind of tend to extremes. And it's all logical. You know, there's honestly not much good on TV. Therefore, how can you be an officer in the church if you have a television? Therefore, officers in our churches should not have televisions. You know, I could get there pretty quickly, I think. I think each of us personally has to consider for ourselves what these issues where we hold extreme positions on are in our own hearts and minds, and carefully weigh the biblical perspective on all of them. You know, what we can do is we can quite easily stigmatize Christians or elevate them based on all kinds of priorities that we create right up here in our own minds. And that's what the Corinthians were doing. I think it's so obvious in so many of these cases. So we need to remind ourselves frequently of this balanced middle ground that Paul consistently takes on all kinds of issues throughout 1 Corinthians. Okay, so that's the first point. Many matters of faith and practice that we consider absolutely essential are not as essential as we might think. Or we can say it the other way. The middle ground between two extreme positions is oftentimes the way of biblical wisdom and true spiritual maturity. Now, number two, second point of application is this. One of Satan's greatest weapons against Christ's church is to distract God's people from truly essential matters of faith and practice. And sometimes what Satan does is he distracts God's people from these essential matters of faith and practice in a way that creates division within the church. I think this is fairly clearly happening in Corinth. They're distracted from the essentials and divided over everything else. You know, any minor issue, marriage or single life, you know, that's a huge issue for them. It's enormous. So they've written Paul. Paul has to spend a whole chapter dealing with correcting this. But on the truly essential matters, you know, there's barely a peep from the Corinthians. There is a peep. We'll see that in a little bit here. But barely a peep. And of course, many churches throughout history have tragically divided over trivial matters. And we need to hear Paul's instructions to Titus, and we need to remember them frequently among ourselves. Paul says, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Titus 3:9-11. In Galatians 5, Paul tells us that the works of the flesh include not only, you know, the big sins that we think of, not only sexual immorality and sorcery, but also enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, and divisions. Galatians 5:20. And so we see if Satan can create enmity and strife and fits of anger over non-essentials, then he has done his job. And he's done it well. Now, sometimes Satan doesn't create division. He just distracts us so much from the essentials of the Christian faith that we lose its very essence. And I think that's also part of what's happening in Corinth. We see this in some ways, I think, in 1 Timothy 4. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes about teachers who forbid marriage and require abstinence from certain kinds of foods. Okay? So that's a big deal for these teachers. And this is what Paul says about them. He says, 1 Timothy 4:1-5, he says, Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. And through the
insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving. So 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, the thrust of that is not only is it wise and spiritually mature to oftentimes maintain a middle ground on many, many issues. You know, if we read 1 Timothy 4 at face value, I think it's safe to say sometimes to go to an extreme position is actually to depart from the faith and follow demons. That is, you're saying things, you're binding Christians, you're classifying Christians in ways that Scripture does not do. Rachel, there are a lot of really good biblical reasons not to get married. Paul gives a bunch of them here in 1 Corinthians. All of us. I'm going to single out Rachel here. All of us. Lots and lots of really good reasons not to be married. Thoroughly biblical, thoroughly Christian. Strong arguments can and ought to be made in that regard. Paul does that in 1 Corinthians 7. However, to require Christians not to get married is, in fact, anti-Christian. To classify Christians by their status, married, single, no kids, lots of kids, is, in fact, anti-Christian. And I think, again, it's one of these areas where Satan is at work in wanting to highlight all of these things and distract us from those essentials. Much more could be said here. But I just want us to see that this morning. Now, third and finally, our unity as Christians must be firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay. Our unity as Christians must be firmly grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, you know, so what else is new, Pastor Aaron? We understand that. We know that. It seems to me that on just about every issue that the Corinthians are facing, not every issue, but on many of the issues, Paul walks this middle ground. We've seen a sampling of that this morning. Then if you're reading through 1 Corinthians, you get to chapter 15. And here the issue that comes up is the resurrection of Jesus and the nature of the gospel. And you can almost, as Paul's writing, you can almost hear the questions the Corinthians were asking. The gospel, the resurrection of the dead, Jesus' own resurrection, Paul, do those things really matter? And what does Paul do here? Does he walk the middle ground here? Does he say, well, you should believe them, but not a deal breaker if you don't believe them? No middle ground for Paul here. He calls the resurrection a matter of first importance. And he says that if Jesus has not been raised, then the whole of the Christian faith is in vain, it's futile, and it is a pitiable endeavor. I can't wait to get to those passages. Some great questions there. Some Christians live as if, the resurrection is a secondary issue and everything else. The Christian faith is about everything else. But here Paul says it is of first importance. So in as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, there's a lot to talk about here. There's a lot to get fired up about. There's a lot to take sides on. We could say it this way. There's so many fish to fry, from my pastoral perspective, reading through this book. Marriage, food offered to idols, talk about alcohol later on, the Lord's table, head coverings, so much to talk about. So many issues to deal with. But the biggest fish Paul has to fry is this: unity in faith around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And just practically then, what this means for us today, this morning, precious church, is that at Calvin PCA, there are no second-class Christians. I think if we understood the scope of our sin, my sin, each of our sins as individuals, and then understood the scope of the gospel, it would be easy to say then, there are no second-class Christians. We're all first-class sinners, saved by a first-class God, brought as first-class citizens into His kingdom. And so just thinking of 1 Corinthians 7, applying God's word to ourselves, our position then, our position is we love our singles. We don't need to fix you if you're single. If you want us to, we'll help. We'd love to. We don't need to fix you. We love our married couples with or without children. We love our divorcees and our widowers. There's a great sense of balance here as Paul's writing about these issues in 1 Corinthians 7 throughout. And then by extension, we can go on and say we love our wealthy, we love our poor, we love our homeschoolers, we love our Christian schoolers, we love our public schoolers, we love those who have a beer every now and then and those that don't. And we love our Tea Party members and we love our Democrats, and they're both here. We don't classify folks in any way who are members of this church by what Bible study or small group they do or don't go to. We love those who labor in prominent roles and those who labor behind the scenes. We could go on and on. And, whatever the case, I'd be happy to have a beer with anybody here. That's a joke. I'm just OK, so it might not go that well, but it's, you get the sense of what I'm saying. Here's the thing. Our diversity, our giftings, our callings and passions, and our diversity in all of these areas are, in fact, a rich and glorious blessing from God. And never should these kind of things be a source of division. Instead, we strive for the kind of unity that can only come from a firm foundation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know, maybe some are saying, well, Pastor Aaron's just being maybe overly diplomatic here, but I don't think, I don't think it's diplomatic to take the middle ground on many of these issues. And I'm also not saying unity at all costs. I'm not saying these issues aren't important. They are important. We have to put them in perspective. We want to retain particularly our Reformed distinctives as a church. And I'm not denying any of those at all. I want to cling to those very firmly. Maybe here's another way to say the same kind of things. Be careful what hill you're willing to die on. Be careful what you are willing to divide over. Again, because we tend to like extremes, we tend to be too willing to die on some pretty silly hills. The Catholic Church will die on the celibate hill, and I think that's pretty silly and, in fact, ultimately unbiblical. I've seen Christians die on the Christian schooling hill, we might say. So many important things to consider there. If you're going to die on that hill, what a tragedy that is. And again, we think of Paul's words regarding marriage and singleness in verse 7. Each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Friends, we are a church where each of us have our own giftings from God. And they're diverse and they're various and they're glorious, God-given things. And so as a church, we celebrate that diversity. Even though we're vastly different on so many issues, as we come together to worship God in unity, grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. What hill are you willing to die? And we're going to talk about this tomorrow night among the men as we look at the book of Revelation. Even last week I said to the guys, I said, here's a hill I'm willing to die on a particular theological point in Revelation. And I was thinking about it later and I said, I'm not willing to die on that hill. That's stupid of me to say. But that's what we want to do, to be those extremes. I think it's important. I'm going to firmly and passionately teach what I was teaching then. But I'm not going to die on that hill. In Revelation 6, verse 9, we get a picture of Christian saints who had been killed. They had their hill to die on. And here's what it says. Revelation 6, 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those, and listen to this, who had been slain for the word of God and the witness they had borne. Here is the hill we must die on. Here is the one issue in which we are utterly divided against the world, united together. In our unity under the gospel, under the word of God, and for our witness as we bear these truths to the rest of the world. All right, just taking a step back and consider, again, this broad overview from the book of 1 Corinthians. Next week, and I was kind of... next week, we'll get into the details of verses 1 through 16. Again, parents, you know, just know that. We'll talk a little more about the details. All PG, but PG nonetheless. But for now, I think helpful to step back and see what Paul is doing through the whole of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's pray together as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Our Lord and God, we love your word. We love your church. We love the many, many diverse gifts and callings that you've given us as believers in your church. And we also love the fact that you have given us a very grand, a very great hill to die on, namely the truths of your gospel. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful and true witnesses to your very powerful word, and to the saving death and resurrection of Jesus at the cross. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us richly with joy as we celebrate our diverse gifts and callings together. And we pray that you would bless us richly with gospel unity as we come to this table now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Here's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500. Then he appeared to James and all the apostles. And last of all, Paul says, he appeared to me. For Paul, he tells the Corinthian church, here, brothers and sisters, here, you have all these questions, all of these things that you're wondering about, and all of them are important, we'll deal with them. But here is a matter of first importance. And so we come now this morning to this table to celebrate this gospel, which for all of us is indeed a matter of first importance. Brothers and sisters, this table is open to all who have trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior and who are members of an evangelical church that proclaims this very gospel. Let's pray together as we prepare to receive this meal. Lord, we pray that you would bless this meal richly to our bodies, that even as we partake of it this morning, that we would understand in profound ways that this really is a matter of first importance. We plead with you, Lord, that you would show us the scope of our sin, and then likewise the scope of your grace to us given through Christ Jesus our Lord. We pray that this bread and this cup would be a powerful reminder of who you have made us to be in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen.